Okay, today is March the 3rd, 2009. I'll remind you that we will not have Bible class next Tuesday. I'm going to be at the Schaeffer's Theological Conference in Houston, and all of y'all are welcome to go if you want to. You can just go to schaeffertheologicalschool.com.org.something and you can get the information. Let's prepare ourselves this morning in our usual fashion. We'll have a few moments of silent prayer, and during that time it gives us the opportunity to name to God the Father any unconfessed sins, which ensures the filling of the Holy Spirit. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we're so thankful for your faithfulness, the fact that we are here, we have another day, we have this place, we have the Holy Spirit, we have everything that we need in order to grow. So we pray that you will help us to add to that mix our positive volition and our concentration so that we can handle the exigencies of this life, which seems to be getting more interesting all the time. So we pray that you will help us to concentrate, for we pray it in Christ's name. Amen. I saw something on the news today. Actually, I saw it on the computer first. I saw it later on the TV. On Walnut Daily, there's a headline, "Israel has already forfeited Jerusalem. Jews barred as U.S. helps Arabs fortify their presence in the holy city." So we continue to be on the wrong side when it comes to Israel, and that's not a side that we need to be on for sure. It says here, sections of Jerusalem have essentially been fortified on the ground to the Palestinian Authority, while Jews, including local landowners, are barred from entering parts of the Israeli's capital. The probe further determined the U.S. has been aiding the Palestinians in developing infrastructure in Jerusalem. Also, it has emerged the Israeli government has failed to stop Arabs from illegally building thousands of housing projects on Jerusalem land purchased and owned by a U.S. Jewish group for the express purpose of Jewish settlement, culminating in an Arab majority in the neighborhoods. The situation has been unfolding in the northern Jerusalem neighborhoods of Kfar, which are located entirely within the Jerusalem municipality. So we're on the wrong side on that one, but that one is not as bad as this one. Oh, I had a PowerPoint for this one to show you. This is, can you kill the lights there, Ken? This one you won't be able to see real well, but pretty good. This is a sign that is in that area where the Jews had bought the land, and now you have Palestinians building on it with our help. This says U.S. aid at the top. You see the American flag. And the writing here, in this area here, says rehabilitation of Ramallah and the Jerusalem Road. Underneath that it says, this project is a gift from the American people to the Palestinian people, in cooperation with the Palestinian Authority and FECDAR. I'm not sure what that is. So we have signs up how we're trying to help the Arabs through this thing as they are building on Jewish land. Here's the other one that was also in the news today. The headline, Clinton, Palestinian state creation inescapable. It says, in Jerusalem, Secretary of State Hillary Clinton said Tuesday, the new U.S. ambassador will vigorously pursue the creation of a Palestinian state, stressing that movement towards Palestinian independence seems inescapable. Clinton also said the U.S. would soon send two envoys to Syria for preliminary conversations. It was the most significant sign yet that the Obama administration is ready to mend relations with the Damascus regime. The U.S. withdrew its ambassadors in 2005, accusing Syria of supporting terrorism. Well, they were, and they are. But now we're trying to strike up an accord with them. Also says, quote, "We have no way to predict what the future with our relations concerning Syria might be," she told a Jerusalem news conference. "There has to be some perceived benefit of doing so for the United States and our allies and our shared values." Well, you know what our vested interest is there, and it's a three-letter word, and it starts with an O and it ends in an L. I don't need to give you the middle letter. Then ask about Benjamin Netanyahu, which is going to be, I guess, the prime minister there. And I'm a fan of Benjamin Netanyahu, by the way. He does not want there to be a Palestinian state. But when Clinton was asked about Netanyahu, she acknowledged the possibility of disagreements with any Israeli government and made clear that the U.S. would push forward with its efforts to forge a peace deal that includes the creation of an independent Palestinian state alongside Israel. And then she's quoted, "The United States will be vigorously engaged in the pursuit of a two-state solution every step of the way. The inevitability of working towards a two-state solution is inescapable." We are on the wrong side of that again. There are two things that nations do not want to do, because there's never been a nation that survived one of these two things. First of all, you don't want to become anti-Semitic, because those who bless Israel, God will bless. Those who curse Israel, God will curse. That's an everlasting promise, and it has been true throughout the ages. And the other thing is, as a nation, you do not want to accept homosexuality. It's an especially egregious sin, and we are not only accepting it, we are celebrating it. So we better get the cracking and really get all the doctrine and grow as far as we can in the time that we have left. So, if you don't have page 34, raise your hand, and I'll see that you get one. We're in 2 Peter. And Peter has given us a dissertation on false teachers. Craig, you might look at those numbers as you give them out. I think there might be some 33s in there. But go with the 34s as far as you can. And I'm coming out of this jacket already. There's one to your right over there. If you have 33, anybody want 33? It's a package deal tonight. Craig, you know how to use that copy machine?
Sure do.
Okay. You know what to do if you don't have enough then. What do you got? No, let me have that. I don't even know what that is. That's 35 before it was finished. I don't know how it got in there. Are y'all hot? I had the coat on, so now I've got the fan on. We're going to have it on. Open your Bibles to 2 Peter, chapter 2. We have been going back into the Old Testament, into Numbers, chapter 22, 23, and 24. And then we jumped all the way to Numbers 31 because Paul had mentioned the donkey incident with Balaam. And we went in and we saw quite a bit about Balaam, didn't we? He is using Balaam as another illustration of those who would try to harm people, use their influence, use whatever they have in order to aggrandize themselves, but at the expense of others. And that's what false teachers do. So that was the illustration that we were looking at. And at the top of page 34, We have 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 17 and 18. Now, the reason that is there is because the statement was made on page 33 somewhere, I think towards the end, that here Balaam was trying to get some gold and silver. He was trying to get what is considered a pittance. Just nothing is going to be lost. He can't take it with him. And it's nothing compared to what he could have had. He could have been like believers today who redeem the time, they grow spiritually, they get it. They understand what this life is about. They're going to take the high road rather than the low road. I was really good because I didn't ask anybody today since Sunday's message, were they on the low road or the high road? It's none of my business. But if he would have taken the high road, if he would have recognized that you have a choice. When the people like Balaam do something in order to receive a reward, whether it's money or it might be praise or whatever it is, that is their reward right then. That's all the reward they're going to get. But a lot of times you have believers, like hopefully yourselves, that understand that it's more important to have character. It's more important to please God than to please self. And that means that you're not living your life for the rewards that you can get now, nor for the glory that might be available to you now. We're living our life in the light of eternity. And that means we understand what this verse is going to tell us. Now let's read it. I just set it up for you. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 17 and 18. For momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory. Now I want you to put, underline momentary, and that is countered with eternal. See it a little further in the sentence there? And light affliction, you can underline light, and that is compared to weight of glory. See, you have temporary light and eternal weight. That's the difference between the way that you look at life, whether you're trying to get your reward now or not. I gave you an illustration that the Pharisees would fast, and they would go out into the streets, and they would look like they were moaning. They're drawing all this attention to themselves, and somebody would come up, oh, what's the matter with you? Are you sick? No, I'm fasting for the Lord. And everybody, oh, well, you know, let's give him a hand. Isn't he great? And all that. That's his reward right then. Whatever it is. However, we understand that that is passing. In fact, when the Roman generals used to go out into battle and they won a great victory, when they came back to Rome, they would have a parade for them and they would be in the most fancy chariot and the best horses. And all of Rome would turn out to applaud and praise the triumphant general and his legions as they would come into Rome. And they would have a slave standing right beside the general in that chariot. And he would be whispering in the general's ear over and over, Sig transit gloria mundi. Sig transit gloria mundi. That means the glory of this world passes away. And it doesn't matter how much glory or wealth that you try to assume, it is temporary. And even those who are famous are only famous for a short time. I can talk to people who are, let's say, under 30, and half the people that I know, singers and actors and that type, you say, do you know who so-and-so is? Well, one of them, I guess you'd have to be even older than that for this one. Do you remember Esther Williams? See, some of you do, because there's a lot of goldie oldies in here. But the younger people, Esther Williams, what is that? She was very famous in her day. Chris, you don't even know who she is. Okay. The point is, she was a movie star, she was an Olympic swimmer, she was well known. But now it passes away. So we don't live our life for the now. And this this verse is put in the context of suffering. Paul suffered more than all of us put together and then some. And yet he called it what? Light. Look at it. This momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison, while we look at the things which are not seen, but at the things which, but we look not at things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen, for the things which are seen are temporary, but the things which are not seen are eternal. And so that's what we need to remember. That's what Balaam did not get. That is what false teachers do not get. They're out for the glory, they're out for the fame, for the money, and for the sex, and all that they can get, and that's all they're going to have. And then there's going to be a rude awakening for them, even in this life. Right under that, we have believers often suffer financially because of what God has called them to do, like missionaries. There's not many wealthy missionaries. They're not in it for the money. Or because they will not compromise their principles in order to receive ill-gotten gain. And every one of you in your sphere of influence have to make these decisions. You can always go the low road, the easy route. However, to take the high road sometimes is harder. And you might suffer. You often will suffer. And sometimes it's monetarily. Sometimes you'll lose credibility. You might lose out in various ways. But it's never worth it. This verse is a guarantee in writing that God not only knows about our suffering, but He will more than make up for it if we pass these suffering tests in eternity. In other words, He's going to make up for it in eternity for the test that we pass today. It's not just the now that you're going to benefit, you're going to benefit for all eternity. Now, we press on to 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 16, a continuation, and it says, "But he received a rebuke for his own transgression." Now, we're talking about Balaam. We've been on Balaam for a while. "For a dumb donkey, speaking with the voice of a man, restrained the madness of the prophet." Now, we've already gone into the narrative in Numbers chapter 31 and 22, 23 and 24 and so forth. But I want to look at a few of these words in this phrase because they are very illustrative of what is communicated here. And then I put this. This is beautiful. God uses an ass to rebuke an ass. By the way, I didn't put that one on the internet. That one's just for y'all. Speaking is pathogenomai, P-H-T-H-E-N-G-O-M-A-I. Pathogenomai, and it is the exact same word used in verse 18 referring to these false teachers speaking arrogant words of vanity. In other words, what these false teachers were doing were speaking, and the exact same word for when the donkey was speaking is being used. Not very flattering to the false teachers, is it? So they were speaking. Braying would be a good word. They were braying, only this time the donkey was not braying. He was actually talking, communicating. They were speaking with a voice of a man restrained by the madness of the prophet. Now, this is the madness of Balaam. Remember that? And the Greek word here is paraphronia. P-A-R-A-P-H-R-O-N-I-A. It's a noun, accusative singular feminine. It's a compound word. It means to be beside oneself, out of one's mind, insanity, folly, and madness. This is where we get the English word paranoia. Para means beside, and noia comes from noeo, which means to think. So you're outside of the thinking area. I have to admit, I know exactly how Balaam felt. Garth, you might know too, because donkeys are a very, what's the word, Garth? Smart? That's the problem, they're smarter than we are. You know, they say that donkeys are really stubborn, but they're really smart because they're assessing the situation. They're much smarter than a horse. And if they don't see a way out, they'll put those front legs out like that, and they're not moving. But they can also test you. I had, let's see, what was my donkey's name that was Poncho? Is that his name? I think it was Poncho. Anyway, I had a donkey one time that was not behaving, and I won't go into all that he did, but I was chasing him with my truck. Well, there's a lot of things that happened, but I'll just suffice it to say, the next thing was I was going to get my gun, my shotgun, and it wasn't going to be to scare him. And I had already figured out that if I can't bear him, the buzzards could take care of it. I was that angry. In other words, I had paraphernalia. Have you ever had that before? It might not be a donkey. It might be something. And I know, see, y'all are so pious looking. But I know that something can get your goat. Something. By the way, goats are the same way. I used to have 30 goats, so I know what I'm talking about. They're going to go wherever they should not go. And that's the problem. You can't keep them in. They just climb. They go under. I have 7 strands of barbed wire on my front part of my property. One of them is that high off the ground, and they're real close together. And those goats would take their head and put it back against the ground and start pushing under that wire, and they would work and work and work until they finally got through there. You can see the fur on the barbs where they get under there. And then I'd get a call. Well, your goat's over here again. Oh, you know. So this, for you, it might not be goats or donkeys, but I know it's something. Even though y'all look so sweet tonight, we just hadn't hit the right button yet. So people who have so thoroughly given themselves over to avarice and debauchery result in spiritual insanity. Money continues to bring ruin to many people. This is the error of Balaam mentioned in Jude 11. So if you are just fixated on money, you will eventually go mad. And there are many. One that comes to mind was the, what was the aviator? Howard Hughes. Had more money than you can dream of, and he went madder than a hatter because his life centered around money. That's what will happen eventually. That's what happened to Balaam. He was determined to get the money one way or the other. Now, let me bring, some of y'all weren't here when I was teaching Balaam. Balaam was noted for putting a curse on a people, and they would be cursed. And so Balak was the king of, who was it?
Moab,
yeah. And he wanted to have the Israelites cursed because he looked out and there were so many, and he said, we can't whip these people. We can't beat them without help. So he was going to hire Balaam in order to curse the people. Then he figured then he could take care of them. And we went through 3 times. He goes, makes the altars and the sacrifices. And every time he goes to curse the Israelites, God says, you can't curse them. And so instead of cursing them, he winds up blessing them. And here Balak is over here, and he's pulling his hair out, and he doesn't know what to do. Finally, he says, look, don't curse them, and don't try to bless them. Don't say anything. He's ready to pay him just to not say anything because it's not going his way. And so eventually, we see Balaam just kind of going off the scene there for a few moments until we get to Numbers chapter 31. And there we find something very interesting that in chapter 25 of Numbers, after Balaam had not been able to curse him like he wanted to, because if he cursed him, he'd get paid. In chapter 25, we see that the Israelites started to cohabit with the pagan women. And that is against the Mosaic law. And what would happen is the women would turn their mind and turn their head away from God into idolatry and all other kind of abominations. God knew this was going to happen. Okay, we understood that, but then later on in chapter 31, we found out that it was Balaam counseled the Israelites and motivated the pagans to get together. Now, what do you think his motivation for that was? Money. There's no way that he was going to do that for free. So he couldn't curse them and get paid that way because God wouldn't let him. So he went around the back door and he influenced these pagans to go into the Israelites, and then he influenced the Israelites to turn their head against God, and no doubt he got paid. But what else did he get in Numbers chapter 31? Remember? He was executed. And we see that in 2 Peter chapter 2. In their destruction, in the false teachers' destruction, because they are causing destruction, they are causing ruin and people to be devastated in their lives. A lot of times, they're going to be even accept the false teaching and wind up in hell. So you have that destruction, but they are always destroyed in their destruction. Remember that? That's what happened to Balaam. Same thing. He caused a lot of these people. In fact, there was a plague that God put on the Israelites, and 24,000 of them died because of what happened. So God was going to judge the Israelites. And here's another really great principle here. It doesn't matter that they were ignorant. They were ignorant, and they fell for the lie, but God still held them responsible. Ignorance is no excuse. They had volition, and they used it to embrace false teaching. Then he turned his wrath on the Moabites. Remember that? And how he wiped them out, the Midianites and some other folks. Anyhow, that is the illustration, and it brings us now down to Numbers. This is where some of the scriptures that we covered are. Numbers 31:16. Behold, these caused the sons of Israel, through the counsel of Balaam, to transgress against the Lord in the matter of Peor. So the plague was among the congregation of the Lord. So here we see that Balaam tried to defy God. He no doubt did get paid, but he was destroyed in doing so. And he caused a lot of other people to be destroyed because he was lying to them. Numbers 31:8. And they killed the kings of Midian, along with the rest of their slain, Evi and Rechem and Zur and Hur and Reba, the five kings of Midian. They also killed Balaam, the son of Beor, with the sword. So there is his destruction. And one more time, we have it in Joshua 13:22. The sons of Israel also killed Balaam, the son of Beor, the diviner, with the sword among the rest of their slain, because they knew he was the motivating force behind it. Now, this was the fourth example of how God deals with people who defy him and harm others. Y'all remember the other ones? Can you think of them? Remember? It was... Who was it? Well, yeah, Sodom and Gomorrah was one of them, but in the first one were the fallen angels who cohabited with the women, and they put in where? Tartarus. They're locked up there. So they were destroyed in their destruction. And then you have the people in the flood, including the Nephilim. Remember the Nephilim? Y'all all know the Nephilim. They were destroyed. Then you have Sodom and Gomorrah. They were destroyed, and now you have Balaam, and he was destroyed. So it's an illustration that they're not going to get by with it. God is on his throne, and he's going to take care of business. Balaam was destroyed by the destruction he brought on others, just like the false teachers. And we saw that in 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 12. Now we're on verse 17. He's describing these false teachers. These are springs without water and mists driven by a storm, for whom the black darkness has been reserved. First phrase we have is springs without water. Springs without water are what? They're useless, aren't they? Without water is a phrase, means without doctrine. They don't have truth. They don't have doctrine. The water of the word often is used. Water is a figure of speech for truth and doctrine. False teachers don't offer what people really need, so they leave thirsty and empty. It is impossible for their thirst, for their thirst, for the truth to be quenched, because false teachers' mouths are full of lies. It's only the truth that is going to quench that thirst in your soul. That's the way God designed it to be. However, God has something else in mind for the thirsty. We have Matthew 5:6. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. John 7:38. He who believes in me, as the scripture said, from his innermost being shall flow rivers of living water. So now it's not only receiving water, it's a person who has had his thirst quenched. He's taken in the word. Now he becomes a water, a source of water and supply for others. John 4:14. But whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst. Isaiah 58:11. You will be a spring of water. That water never fails. So every person God designed for a relationship with himself. But most people don't want to know about God. They are indifferent to his word, and they're trying to use the lies of false teachers, or just the lies that are in society. They're trying to fill that void. They're trying to fill that emptiness inside with something else. And it doesn't matter what else you try to fill it with, it never quenches the thirst. It never fills the void. And some people never learn that. But that's what this is talking about, because they're springs without water. They look like a spring. They might sound like a spring, but they have no doctrine, so they are empty, and they will leave others empty. And then the next phrase, and mists driven by a storm. Again, we have something that seems very promising, but is actually of no help. False teachers are like ominous rain clouds composed of thunder, lightning, and wind, but no rain. Let me tell you, I'm going to stop right here. You talk about being able to identify with this? I live outside of the thriving metropolis of Greenvine. 2.5 miles outside of Greenvine. I live out in the rural area. We're kind of up on a hill, and I can see way out in the valley. And so many times, it's been like it is now, dry. And it might get worse. It might get a lot worse. And what is so hard when you're out there watering day after day, just trying to keep plants and trees alive, and you see the rain out in the valley there, and it's supposed to rain, like maybe a 60-70% chance of rain. And you see the rain clouds coming, and you hear the thunder. Oh, boy, you just start getting excited. We're going to get some rain. And you see lightning out there, and the wind starts to blow, and you can smell it. And it gets over close to the Smith place, and it goes just like this. And I call it, getting rain there? Oh, yeah, it's raining cats and dogs here. And I'm just, oh, Lord. I know what it means, what it feels like to be empty. And this is a great analogy. It has everything, all the accoutrements of something that is really going to satisfy. There's nothing there. It's fluff. It's empty. And that's how he's describing them. This is very vivid. I love the Bible and the way it describes things. And they're driven by a storm. They are mist. You see here in brackets, a fog. You could just say fog just as easy. Not knowing where they are, where they've been, or where they're going. Have you ever been in a real thick fog? I used to drive from Greenvine all the way to Houston sometimes, and I would go down through the back roads. Back, you know, when you get out of Belleville going 529, going back that way. And on a fog, when it's so foggy, you can't hardly see the hood of your car. And you're trying. Have you ever noticed when you're in fog like that, you kind of lean up like this? Like that somehow is going to help. And I know that the Lord has a reason for fog, because he created it. But I don't know why. What good is fault? It just means you can't see. It makes it harder. If you need rain, is fog going to help you that much? It just gets everything a little bit slippery, but it really doesn't do anything. So again, we have a very vivid illustration of fog. I don't think anybody here would say, let's have three cheers for fog, would we? Especially the kind that's driven by a storm. Here you have a storm that comes in, and when you have fog, is it going to help? If you need rain? No, it's just fog. You just can't see anything. You're shut down. I tell you who likes fog less than I do, and that's the insurance companies. So that's what they are. They're mists or fog driven by a storm. You've heard me say before, and you might, I guess you've heard me say it. I've said it once at least, I know, that when there is a mist in the pulpit, there's a fog in the pew. So that means you have to be clear, communicate. I was at a pastor's conference here a week or two ago, and I was telling them about the algebra book I brought Sunday. And one of the new pastors said, you used an algebra book? I said, I'll use a fence post if it helps me to communicate. That's the whole idea, is communication. I've seen some pastors use some wonderful things. I remember Robbie Dean one time had a little old sheep, a stuffed animal like a sheep, and it looked real. It wasn't full size, but and he was holding up like this, and he was talking about the sacrifices. You know, hundreds of thousands, millions of sheep were sacrificed. And he was talking about the lamb there, and when it was bah, you know, bah, so innocent and everything, then when he got the knife and cut its throat and all, I was looking at the people, they're about to cry. It's vivid communication. They're just missed. And a good illustration is they don't know where they are, they don't know where they've been, and they don't know where they're going. So how in the world are they going to help you in any way? Here we go. Here's page 35 coming at you. This is the last phrase in this long sentence we've been studying. Remember, we pick it up a sentence at a time because that's the basic unit of thought. So these are springs without water and mist driven by a storm for whom the black darkness has been reserved. That's what we're dealing with this phrase at the last here, is the black darkness has been reserved. The black there, when it says for whom the black, is Zophos, Z-O-P-H-O-S, and it means darkness in the soul. See, they had darkness in the soul, but then the next darkness you have, the black there is Zophos, and then the darkness, which could be translated black also, or the black could be translated darkness, either one, it means can't see, is Skotos, S-K-O-T-O-S, and that is physical darkness. So, speaking of these false teachers, there's been blackness in their soul, and there is darkness, physical darkness, that has been reserved, especially for them. Now we're looking at the phrase, the last phrase here, has been reserved, and that's tereo, T-E-R-O, T-E-R-E-O. It's a verb. It's the perfect passive indicative. Now every time you see a perfect tense, you tend to kind of raise your eyebrows a little bit, because this is a verb that means the action has taken place in the past, and the results go on and on, right on through in eternity. The passive voice means they're going to receive this darkness. Indicative mood means reality. So, means to carefully watch, to keep or guard a prisoner, to reserve. These scoundrels promise to lead people into the light, when in reality, they lead them around on the same black road of darkness that they've been on that leads to the deepest, most dreadful darkness of all. They are in darkness, and they cannot give out light. And then we have in Jude 1:13, it says, it appears that the black darkness being reserved for these false teachers refers to hell. The reason that I say that is because you remember the whole verse 13-14 verses of Jude is a parallel to what we're reading in 2 Peter. You read that Jude and it talks about false teachers, it talks about Sodom and Gomorrah, it talks about all these things. So it's a parallel. And what is said here is really somewhat elaborated a little further in Jude 13. Jude only has one chapter, so it's Jude 13. It says, and it's in context, it's saying they are, referring to the false teachers, wild waves of the sea. See how it's really close to the same type of terminology. They entice by, I dropped down a verse, casting up their own shame like foam, wandering stars for whom, look at this last part, the black darkness has been reserved forever. Okay? That's why I said it appears that this black darkness is referring to the darkness of hell. Now, you can also refer to the fallen angels who cohabited with women. They're locked up in Tartarus. This blackness, this darkness has been reserved for them also. They are going to hell, and false teachers are not only, I'm talking about unbelievers, there are some believers who are confused and wind up being false teachers. But in this context of what he's giving here, is referring to unbelievers who are false teachers, they're going to wind up in hell, and they're going to cause a lot of other people to wind up in hell today also. And you know, as far as a current application of that, when we're talking about the gospel, anytime a false teacher comes across and says that you have to have some form of works, you have to do something other than believe in Jesus Christ, what are they? They're false teachers. And if they believe what they're teaching, where are they going? They're going to this darkness that is reserved for them. And what's even worse, they're going to cause others who have been duped, who have believed the lie, to go there also. They even, see these false teachers we already saw, it's not that they are deceived. They know what they're doing. They take delight in conning other people. And they have a superiority complex. They think that they're superior to everyone else, and everybody else is dummies. We've seen this, all this throughout this. Okay. We're going to go on to verse 18 and 19 now, which is one sentence. Any questions so far? Okay. For speaking out arrogant words of vanity, they entice by fleshly desires, by sensuality, those who barely escape from the ones who live in error, promising them freedom while they themselves are slaves of corruption. For by what a man is overcome, by this he is enslaved. We'll take this a phrase at a time. The first phrase is, for speaking out arrogant words of vanity. And you'll notice that I have vanity underlined. That is the Greek word, mataiotes. M-A-T-A-I-O-T-E-S. It's a noun, genitive, singular, feminine. It means vanity, futility, or emptiness. When true doctrine is missing in the soul, the void acts as a vacuum, sucking in lies and false doctrine. The words false teachers speak are vacuous, and they are sucked into the void in the soul of those stupid enough to believe them. You see, this is what you need. We all need to understand that people always are going to be attracted to something. They've got to have something going on in their life. Everybody, for the most part, has thoughts going on. And whenever a person is an unbeliever and they have heard the gospel and they have denied the gospel, they start to be more and more calloused. It makes it harder for them to say yes after they said no so many times. And so what happens here is that there is a void in their life, and they're ready to suck in something other than the truth. Everyone has something going on in their soul. And if there's not truth there, it can be a believer. I've seen believers who were in tune, they were growing, everything was going fine, then all of a sudden, boom, Satan put some gorgeous blonde in their life, or some guy with a head full of hair and big teeth or something, and they fall for each other. Usually it's the opposite sex, and they get distracted from what's really going on in life. And what happens is maybe they had some doctrine, maybe they were plugged in for a while, but when they get off on a tangent, there is a void inside. I said vacuous, because when there is a vacuum, what is there? Nothing. It's a vacuum. It's totally empty. And it sucks. And in this case, it'll suck in the lies. And it sucks in false doctrine. That's one of the dangers of a person not consistently getting doctrine. Because if you're not consistently nourishing your soul, you're setting yourself up. It's like getting a vacuum in your soul that is ready to suck in all the lies. When you are growing and you are in tune to God's Word, and it's filling your soul, there is no vacuum there. There is no need to listen to all the lies and nonsense. But if you're not doing that, then it's just like you have a big Kirby right here in your soul or whatever. Y'all all know Kirby? Kirby vacuum? Okay. I'm speaking to a mixed audience here. It just sucks it in. And you might say, oh, well, I'm too strong for that. Listen, I have seen believers that took off like a rocket. They couldn't get enough doctrine. I just unbelievable how hungry they were. And you think, that person has it made. Listen, none of us have it made. Anybody here, including me, all we have to do, they start throwing a pity party, get distracted, have something in life, get us off course, and you know what happens? Sucking in the lies. That's what happens. And that's what this word is all about. Mateotes means sucking in the lies. False teachers having nothing to give but their vocabulary, articulation, and their oratory skills are very attractive. They may be eloquent speakers, but they are religious hucksters. It is so important for believers to remember that it's never the man, it's always the message. And underline that twice. It's never how well a pastor delivers the message, but the content of the message, that is important. I don't like to hear myself on tape or on the internet, especially after I go to these pastor conferences and I hear someone like David Hawking. Have any of y'all got any of his, heard any of his CDs in here? I can't get his.
He has a great deep voice, and he's so profound when he speaks. I mean, the whole time you just, oh man, and, you know, he's a big guy, and he just got a, you know, the radio voice. It just resonates. It just nearly vibrates through your body. And he's got a great articulation. He's very brilliant. He's got all of these things going on. But there are false teachers that can put him in the shade. And you have to be careful. Because just because somebody stands behind a pulpit, because somebody gets on the radio or on TV, just because they're talking about Jesus doesn't mean a thing. It is their message that matters. And people are hoodwinked all the time. They think that it's the man. I wish that I was a better communicator. I wish that I could be more articulate. Sometimes I think, man, it's hard to get it across. But you know, it's not the delivery. There are some pastors that are so monotone, they're so boring in their delivery, the paint just peels right off the wall. They just can't stand it. Just like a typewriter, like this. But
That's okay. Why? It's the message. What are they saying? And yet today everybody, oh, it's all about, what was his delivery like? Oh, he's so fun to listen to. Oh, he has such a great voice. Oh, he's got that southern accent. He's got this. That is all baloney. None of it matters. It's the content of the message that matters. Now, I think a pastor ought to work and try to be to where he just isn't so painful for people to listen to. There's some of them I just can't abide. They scream the whole time. How can you emphasize something when all you do is scream constantly? And some of them will go, and then they'll wait, and they wait for the applause. And you have some of them that are, listen, I go to those conferences, and you sit through an hour. Those conferences, sometimes a guy will go for 2 hours. And he's actually reading. Most of the time they just read what they're going to present. And most of the time they're pretty good. But every once in a while, you get one that is so boring. It's late in the day. You just finished eating lunch. And you just, it's siesta time. And he's going, and you're just, oh man. You're trying to stay awake. And this one guy, he was older. He had one of these microphones that goes around like this, right in the front. And as he was speaking, somehow it got askew and it got right over here by his ear. Somebody had to go over there and they fixed it for him to get it right. And then he said something that just cracked up the house. He said, I'm so glad that guy fixed that, because he says, in no time I put myself to sleep. Right here. And we all cracked up. So, but what he was saying was good. But you just had to fight it. You just had to, oh man, this is just hard. So the false teacher, see, Satan uses the cream of the crop. He has false teachers that have, they're really entertainers. They have the lighting just right. Their clothes have to be just perfect. Their tone, their pitch, the music, everything is coordinated to make people feel very inspired and to titillate the emotions. And all of this is going on, but you know what? Nobody's listening to the content. You go to so many churches. You go, how was the message? Oh, it was great. What was so great about it? I felt so inspired. I'm just really up. Really? Well, what'd you learn? Well, I just feel really inspired. Yeah, but what did you learn? Silence. Sometimes the most boring message can be the best, because it's always the content. And I would say, here or any other church, if you're at a church where you're not learning, where you're not, if it's not filling the void, if you're not looking forward to come to Bible class or to church, there's either something wrong with you, or there's something wrong with the pastor, but there's never anything wrong with the Word. Either the pastor is teaching the Word and you don't like it, or in some cases you would like to have the Word but it's not being taught. The false teachers are so, there's so many out there. And they're so good at what they do. And you know how you can tell? By their wealth. They are super rich. Remember when I was talking, I had the list, Benny Hinn, and what's his name? Well, there's so many of them. Jesse Duplantis. All these, they're very entertaining. I bet they could sell tickets. I bet they could have a ticket taker at the door. $20 a head. Come on in. They think it's worth it because, man, we're going to really get entertained. Some of them are funny. Some of them very... But they are mists in a storm. They're streams without water. And they leave the people empty. When you leave a church and you feel like, boy, you really had a good meal, that's the way it should be. And there would be no emptiness inside. We're coming here to get answers to our problems. That's what we're supposed to do. And we go to this, to our manual. This is our owner's manual right here. And when you're coming here to get the answers, and you're coming here to get another glimpse, another picture of God, and you can't wait to do it, then it's just beyond words, isn't it? The people who are here, who are like you, you'll be closer to them than your own family, because you share something with them that is probably one, if not the most valuable thing on this planet, and that's positive volition. You're really truly hungry for truth. And when you're receiving truth, you don't need all the programs. You don't need all the razzmatazz and everything. But it's always about the message. Did y'all double underline that? We're going to close on this next sentence here. Unlike false teachers, Paul preached to express, not to impress, and he knew the difference between communication and manipulation. We're out of time. We'll pick this up next time. Let's close. Father, thank you for this time you've given us to fellowship in your word. Help us to be ever alert. Help us to warn others that there are traps and snares and lies and things are not as they seem. We're so thankful for your word. Pray that you will help us to keep our priorities straight, that our whole life will be centered around Christ, the living word, and of course the written word, that we will see life in the view of eternity. We thank you for this and pray it all in Christ's most high and holy name.